scripture, enjoying the grace of God alongside them and their stories. And this morning we turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 25. As we ended last week talking about Hannah, her story ends with the promised birth of Samuel, the great prophet, the great leader in Israel. And this morning, as we're introduced to Abigail, a woman who would eventually become King David's wife, the story starts with the death of this great prophet and leader among God's people. A lot has changed between Hannah and Abigail. There's been a lot of progress, you and I would say, to go from the time of the judges to where we are now in Samuel with a king on the throne, with the promises of a better king soon to be on the throne. But here's the deal. As much progress as there was, David as we know him, Israel as we know it in its period of thriving, wouldn't have been without Abigail. That's how important this woman is to the people of God. So I'm going to invite you, I'm only going to read the first part of this passage now, and then keep your finger at 1 Samuel 25. We'll read the rest of it throughout the sermon, but go ahead and stand as we hear God's word read this morning. 1 Samuel 25, starting in verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in the house of Ramah. Then David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of that man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give us whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David. And then they waited. Verse 10. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. And we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all in his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." She did not tell her husband, Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned to me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to them." Please be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God, it stands forever. and ever. As I think back to what I believe is my first memory, I have to wonder if it's actually a memory or if it's just something that I've put together over the years listening to my parents tell the story. The story goes, 4-year-old little Andrew was playing one afternoon by a pool. And 4-year-old little Andrew was curious, as he still is, and he saw this beautifully colorful slide there that promised him, if little Andrew, you'll just climb my ladder and sit down, I'll take you for a great ride into this refreshing water. My mom and dad are great parents. They were great parents, but parents, you know that it only takes about a millisecond for something to distract you, and then all of a sudden you hear splash. My mom and dad heard that splash. I want to pause the scene there. I want to pause the scene, and I want you to pretend that you are my mom or my dad. Okay, so you hear the splash. Your eyes shoot over to the pool, and you see little Andrew flailing about in the deep end, unable to swim. Your heart sinks to the bottom of your stomach, and you spring out of your chair. What do you do? Well, one thing that you could have done is you could have turned to all of your friends who were laughing and telling jokes, etc., and said, I know what you think here. I know you think that just because our kid's in the pool drowning right now, that you think we're bad parents. We're not bad parents, you hear. We're good parents. He's just really rambunctious, and sometimes he gets away from us. And what were you doing telling us that joke? You distracted us from watching our kids or something like that. Okay, that's what we would call self-preservation. And nobody would do that, right? Not in that situation. Nobody would do that. No loving parent would do that, not with their little boy in danger, flailing about in the deep end. What does that little boy need? Well, that little boy needs a life preserver. That little boy needs a life preserver. He needs you as mom or dad to grab one of those life preservers and jump in and strap that thing snugly around his torso and pull him to safety and to save his life. Someone who's drowning needs a life preserver. In the story you just heard me read, Nabal, this husband, this wealthy man, Nabal has just pushed himself and his whole household into the deep end. And they're flailing about. They're in danger. They're about to go under. And here's what God does. God throws them a life preserver. Her name is Abigail. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Abigail, you heard her first described as a discerning and a beautiful woman. That's a high compliment for this woman. She's actually one of my favorites now that we've come to in this sermon series. But she's not just discerning and beautiful. She's that parent who just heard splash, who just looked over into the water and saw those that she loves, her whole household, flailing about in deep danger of drowning, and she's the one who acts as their life preserver. The story breaks down this morning into two parts. She's preserving her household, and she's preserving her king. She's preserving her household, and she's preserving her king. So how do we get here? How did Abigail's household end up in the deep end, flailing about, desperate for a life preserver? Well, it's not because they saw, like little Andrew, a colorful slide that promised him a fun ride. No, it's because they had a foolish leader, Nabal. It's because Nabal gave David a foolish response. How did they get there? Well, here's the context, okay? In this particular part in Israel's history, David is not yet king, okay? He's not yet king. He's going to be king, But right now, David is on the run. David is a refugee in his own land because King Saul thinks that David is a threat. King Saul is actually acting in self-preservation in this story in earlier chapters, so much so that every time he hears where David is, he assembles his whole army and he goes out to get David. So David is on the run. Here's the complicating factor. David is not just on the run by himself. You heard it in the story. He's got about 600 men with him, which means David is responsible for 600 mouths to feed. That's a problem when you're a refugee. That's a lot of people to feed, right? So to make matters worse, it's a feast time. Well, this isn't totally a bad thing for David. This is an opportunity because all obedient Jews in that day and age, whenever it's a feast day, would have thrown a massive party, okay? But it wouldn't have just been a party for their family. They would have also set aside something for those who didn't have enough. They would have set aside a mini feast for the needy, for people like David and his men. So what happens? David sends 10 of his men to Nabal. Nabal's wealthy. He's well known. He sends 10 of his men and he says, you need to ask Nabal to help us out. Nabal, we don't have enough. Can you spare what you have on hand for us so that we can eat on this feast day? Now, David only sends 10 guys. He's not, most believe, he's not asking for enough for all 600 men. It's probably that he sent 10 men here and 10 men there and 10 men elsewhere to get what his army needs, but he's asking for this wealthy man to help. It's not like it reads necessarily, or it's not like you think or what I thought when I first read this. David isn't just begging, okay? He's not just begging blindly. Hey, help a guy out. I've fallen on tough times. That could have been enough, but it wasn't just that. There was actually a transaction that the text talks about going on between David's men and Nabal's shepherds. Think of it this way. We used to own a car here in Bogota, and when we would go and park our car on a busy street, we knew that there was some inherent risk that a window was going to get broken or a lock was going to get gutted out or that somebody was going to key our car or whatever. So when we come up, we're looking for something. We're looking for somebody that wears a bright neon vest, right? You know this person. Because there's an agreement, an unspoken agreement even, between the owner of the car and the neon vest guy. It's, I get out of my car, I'm going to park it here, we're going to nod to each other. Yep, you nod back, good. And when I come back, I'm going to walk around my car, and if it looks okay, I'm going to hop in it. And the custom is what? Well, if my car's good, I'm going to crack the window, and I'm going to pass you a couple bills or whatever change I have on hand. That's the exact arrangement happening here between David's men and Nabal's shepherds. And it worked really, really well. I mean, David is saying in verse 7, look, Nabal, your men were out there. Nobody keyed your car. Nobody broke your window and tried to get your stereo system or anything. In fact, your men even tell you, David's men were like a wall to us. We knew we were safe whenever we were around David's men. Nothing bad happened to us. So this is a normal request, and it's a very fair request. David's provided a service. All he wants for his men is that they can eat on this important feast day. Unfortunately, his request is met with a foolish response. Verse 9 says that Nabal made David's men wait. Okay? What that tells us is that Nabal wasn't just reacting. This wasn't an off-the-cuff, are you kidding me? That's a crazy idea. No, Nabal takes some time and he thinks it through. He calculates his insult. He's a wicked man. Are you kidding? You want some of my stuff? My food, my meat? You want some of my stuff? And then he goes on to insult David. He says, Who is David? Who's the son of Jesse from I don't know where? Okay, that's a pretty ridiculous thing to say. Because Nabal knows who David is. David is the reason that he doesn't have a Philistines bothering him anymore, threatening the life of his family or coming after his stuff. Because when David was a little boy, David put a stone between Goliath's two eyes and killed Goliath and eradicated their Philistine problem at the time. Nabal knows exactly who David is, who the son of Jesse is. This is pure, foolish self-preservation. Foolish self-preservation. So David's men, they return, and they tell David, David, boss, sir, whatever they called him, listen, Nabal said no. What do you mean he said no? Did he tell you why? Is he just short on stuff or what? Actually, he said that you were an untrustworthy nobody. And at that point, David responds the way you heard it in the text. 400 men. I want you to strap on your swords. And we're going to go down there. And may God have mercy on me if I leave one man alive by the next morning. It was going to be a bloodbath. The household was in danger, flailing in the deep end. And in steps Abigail to preserve the life of her household. So what does she do? Well, she springs into action when she hears what Nabal, her foolish husband, has done. Gather up this mega feast, all right, and go on ahead of me, all right? Pack the donkeys. Go ahead of me. I'm coming right behind you. The text says that she didn't tell her husband what she was doing. She was secretive about it. Can you imagine the risk of doing that? I mean, tapping into the bank account here with a husband who didn't want you to do that. And it's not just any husband who's maybe miserly. This guy is wicked. He's evil. He only cares about himself. She's endangering herself by being insubordinate. But that's what being a life preserver means. You thought about that? Being a life preserver is seeing someone in danger and losing yourself in an attempt to rescue them. So she loses herself in generosity, thinking about ones that she loves who are in danger. She loses herself in insubordination to her husband. Come on, you can't preach insubordination. Well, you can when it's very clear that the earthly authority that you're under is opposed to what God wants, your heavenly authority. This is what happens in Acts chapter 5 when Peter says before the Council of Sanhedrin, we must obey God before men. Well, this is what she's doing. Technically, she was supposed to be led by her husband, and he was her authority, but she had to obey God in generosity, in insubordination. So she risks her life, and she risks the lives of her men in order to do so. And here's the thing that that I don't understand. Maybe I'll figure it out later. But as I look at this story, I think she's got a really wicked husband, right? If she were all about self-preservation, then perhaps what she would do is just go and hide, or go to the nail salon until it's all over, and then she's a bachelorette. She doesn't have this wicked, foolish man embarrassing her anymore. But she doesn't. She doesn't. She's thinking about those she loves, and so she heads right at David, who's coming towards her like a freight train of rage. And when she meets David and his, 400 armed men, which has got to be kind of an intimidating sight, right? She counters her husband's foolish response with a gracious response. And this is where we pick back up in verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and she got down from the donkey and she fell before David on her face and she bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and she said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." The name Nabal means fool, by the way. "But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living at the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out from a hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." Did you hear what she does? It's a really beautiful and convincing speech, actually. But what's shocking is the very first thing she does is she hurls herself at the ground at David's feet, and she says this: "On me alone, O Lord, or my Lord, on me alone be the guilt." And she does it again in verse 28. "Forgive the trespass of your servant." Now, she's not talking about your servant Nabal. That word is maidservant in Hebrew. It's "forgive my trespass." An innocent, discerning woman before a man with 401 swords is saying, "It was me. I did it. I'm the guilty party." She takes the guilt of her cruel and wicked and foolish husband. That's not self-preservation. That's self-endangerment to do that before a man who is raging with swords at his sides. But look, it's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. Because Jesus does the same thing, right, on the cross. "Father, don't blame them. Blame me. Don't blame them, Father. Blame me. I'll take it. I'll own their guilt." Look, this is part of what being a life preserver means. Have you ever been in a situation where you have the opportunity to take the guilt of someone else? This is especially shocking in leadership. Typically, what happens in leadership is leaders in their board meetings will take the credit of their subordinates. You know, like, "That did a pretty good job, right?" And when something goes wrong, the first thing they do is they say, "You know, I had somebody who was insubordinate. I had this guy who was a fool, and he really messed it up." So they're quick to point blame at others. But the gospel is much more like the leader says, "You messed it up, and look, I'm going to stand in front of those board members, and I'm going to say, it's my fault, guys. I blew it. I really messed it up." Have you ever done something like that? Risked your own reputation for the sake of somebody else who had really messed it up? It's beautiful. It's powerful. It's convincing. Watch what happens. We'll pick the story back up again in verse 32. This is David's response. "David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And she said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. At the concert on Friday, I tried to explain to some of our middle school girls the concept of a face-melting guitar solo, and they just kind of looked at me like I was an idiot, and maybe I am. I think they experienced it. You experienced it, right? Face-melting guitar solo? It was good. This is a rage-melting response that Abigail gives to David. When she pours her heart out, when she owns guilt that's not hers, David's rage melts away. Innocent blood wouldn't be shed. Guilty blood, like her husband, wouldn't even be shed, at least not by David's hand. There's a bigger preservation going on other than just Abigail's household. Those of you who work in diplomacy, I don't know, I'm not in your shoes, but I suspect that you might appreciate this sort of thing, because Abigail, what she does is she smashes to pieces the notion that you've probably heard, that a godly woman spends her time quiet, submissive, barefoot, pregnant in the kitchen. that's not Abigail here. She's beautiful, but don't you dare call her a trophy wife. Abigail is a savvy diplomat. She's a savvy diplomat who preserves God's future king, and in the process really preserves her nation, Israel. So like I said, by this point in time, David had been identified as the future king of Israel. Samuel had spotted him and anointed him the king, the future king of Israel. But here's the way this works. David could still mess it up. David could still disqualify himself as the future king of Israel. Saul had done a really good job of that. One of the ways David could mess it up is by shedding innocent blood. Look, David was powerful. He had a reputation. He was the future king. He was insulted. I get his reaction. But this passage doesn't attempt to whitewash what David was about to do. This was going to be wickedness waged against the house of Nabal. This is sinful without a doubt. But David can't see it. He can't tell what an awful political move this would be. So what does he do? Well, what does Abigail do? First of all, she plays the diplomat. She's humble and she's deferential. She's humble and she's deferential before David. You heard it in the passage. She, in the span of about seven verses, calls herself David's servant six times. Is she David's servant technically? Nope. But that's deference. In the span of about seven verses, she calls David her Lord or master 15 times. This is humility. This is deference. Years later, her stepson, Solomon, would write this in one of his Proverbs. A soft answer turns away wrath. And I don't know. I'll ask when I get to heaven. But I wonder if that came from this story, from Abigail's humility and deference with David. Second thing she does as a savvy diplomat, excuse me, she urges David to think long term, okay? David is raging. He's a hothead right now. So she slips in this word, prince. You're the prince of Israel. You're God's anointed king. You're the coming king of God's people and God's nation. And she knows what David can't put together in his rage. That if David goes ballistic on Nabal and his family, guess what? He'll never really be the king of Israel. He'll never be able to lead Judah. Judah's not going to come behind a leader who came in and slaughtered a family. Judah's not going to unite themselves behind this tyrant, David. She knows that. David doesn't. So she counsels him, which is incredible. Isn't that courageous of Abigail? The second most important man in Israel, she's giving him political counsel. She counsels him, to preserve her nation. The last thing she does as a diplomat is she reminds David of deferred justice. David, you've been wronged. He is wicked. You're exactly right. But you don't have to be the one who fixes it. Leave it in God's hands. God has justice. God will do this. Your call as Israel's king is to let the Lord handle it, to wait on the Lord for deliverance and vindication, and he will handle it in his own time. And that's where we pick the story up again and finish the story in verse 36. Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. So most theologians think he either had a heart attack or a stroke there. Verse 38. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to take you to be his wife." I'm sure it sounded more romantic than that, but I don't know. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. Is that a challenge that you're up to? Losing yourself for other people? Looking around your family, your peer group, your church, your community, and seeing who's in the deep end flailing about, responding in a selfless way as a life preserver. Last week, I asked you the question in regard to Hannah's dedication. I said, How would you do this? This week, I want to ask you this question as we close. Why? Why would you do that? I mean, why not just you take care of yourself and let them take care of themselves? Question's different this week. The answer is not. Why? Because it's exactly what God has done for you. This selfless rescue is exactly what God has done for you. Here's what I mean. You've probably spent most of the time this morning listening to this sermon trying to identify yourself with Abigail. I get it. She's awesome. But I got bad news for you. The person in this story that we most resemble is not Abigail. It's Nabal. It's Nabal. We resemble Nabal in our selfishness, in our self-preserving instincts, sometimes harming ourselves, sometimes endangering the people around us because we're thinking, me first. I got to look out for number one here. We resemble Nabal's atheism, his godlessness. What does Nabal say? He says, who is David? Who's the son of Jesse? But you look at our lives. When I look at my life, it says the same thing. Who is God? Who's the Son of God? Who is he to think that he has a right to my stuff, to my time, to my relationships, to my talent, to my treasures? Who does he think he is asking that of me? It's you and me. It's you and me flailing about in the deep end. The Father has every right. He's holy. He has to right the wrongs of the world. He has every right to come at us like a freight train of rage. But what happens isn't that he straps on his sword and arrives to us and gives us what we deserve. Instead, the Son, Jesus, the New Testament explains, the Son goes out to meet the Father, to intercept his wrath, to ease his rage, to defer the judgment that you and I deserved upon himself. That's the gospel. Romans says that all men have fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. No, not even one. We're all there in the deep end, flailing about. Help us. Help us. And Jesus comes to our rescue. Jesus comes to our rescue on the cross, bearing the wrath that you and I deserve. Jesus flings himself into the deep end to rescue us, our life preserver. Really, if you want to be more theologically precise, we're not on the top of the water flailing about. We're actually on the bottom of the pool. So that he's not a life preserver, he's a life giver. What should this do to you? Three authors wrote in a book recently and invited the reader into the scene that I described to you at the beginning of this sermon. Only they want you to imagine yourself in the water, not on the side of the pool. Imagine yourself in the water, flailing about to go down, when all of a sudden a life preserver lands right in front of you. Right in front of you. With your last ounce of strength, you're able to get an arm up over the edge of that life preserver before you lose consciousness. You're pulled into safety on the side there. There's a crowd of people huddled over you, waiting for you to come to. You cough, you clear up your lungs, you're finally able to get enough strength and breath together to talk. And this is what they say that you say. Did you see the way that I grabbed onto that life preserver? I mean, did you see the definition in my biceps, the dexterity in my wrist? I nailed that rescue. I was awesome in that rescue. That's absurd. It's much more likely that you get up and with your first breath, you say, who did it? Who was it? Who was it that saved me? And you scurry around until you find that person and you figure out his name and you embrace him with every bit of strength that you have and you look him in the face and you say, thank you. Thank you. I can't thank you enough. What can I give to you? What do I owe you? Just name it. Anything that I have, anything, it's yours. You just say it. Anything you need me to do, and I'll do it. Anything. Sinners, like you and me, who have been saved by the grace of God, new life in Jesus, ought to respond the same way. So that we say to him, it doesn't matter what it's going to cost me. Anything. Anything you need, Lord. Anything, and I'll do it. I'm yours. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is a good rescue. You've given us life. You've given us hope. For many of us, you gave it to us even when we didn't realize we were in trouble and drowning, yet you were faithful to rescue us, and we thank you for that. Would you make us a people who are dependent not upon ourselves, but upon you, upon your strength, upon your grace and your mercy, and would that be such a message to our hearts that it changes us? Oh, Holy Spirit, change us and make us your instruments of rescue in your world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.